We continue this morning to look at Genesis chapter 9. We're looking at verses 18 through 29, a rather odd passage, honestly. Things are happening there that historically and culturally we are very distant from. There is a lot here which is, well, unsightly to say the least, as the human condition continuing to present itself even after the flood, that God has acknowledged, even as he accepts Noah's offering and sacrifice, that the human condition has not been cured by the time in the ark, that the thoughts and work and deeds of humanity are still overwhelmed by the fall and therefore sinful, therefore rebellious. And so we saw last week that in this complicated text, we have both seen Noah as a very righteous man who does the right thing. He offers sacrifice and praise to God with a clean heart. We know it's a clean heart because God responds with grace and a covenant and promises to not destroy the earth in the same way, but to put a rainbow around his creation and to remind him to be gracious and patient until such time as he can secure for it a real restoration and a complete renewal. And yet, we also are looking at last week and this week that Noah, like all of us, is one who is plagued with sin. And we saw that what God does in offering Noah a new way out of the ark, a restoration of Genesis 2, where it is Noah and his wife, a right restoration of the double image bearing as man and woman joined together, come out of the ark. And yet we saw that subtly Moses shows us that Noah comes out the same way he went in that heroic sense of the men first and the women after, and the how that there is something not right in that construction. And Noah has gone back to his default. He's a man of his time. It's the culture he knew. And that creates the environment where we have an authority and a power struggle. And that without this right understanding of how God set up family, God set up community, that we have an opportunity here. We had a warning that something was probably going to go wrong, both with Noah and with Ham. And we have something go terribly wrong. So let's put the text in front of us, remind ourselves where we are. And this morning, the sermon title is lousy. It should be the sin of Noah and Ham, because there are two things that go terribly wrong here. And then we will, of course, look at how God promises to restore and cover. But let's put the text in front of us first, Genesis 9, 18 through 29. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Jephthah. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Jephthah took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. He will be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Jephthah, and may Jephthah live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950, and then he died. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, cross the distance of so many centuries and culture, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what is true, what is for our good, and what is glorifying to you. We pray that anything else that is said this morning that is not for those purposes would be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We live in a culture, and we, as I don't think that we're immune to it in the church, there's something that we love about a good scandal, about someone who has position and authority, maybe someone who has done good, and they fall. And we take delight in it. We see this especially if it's somebody who is doing things that are very successful, and maybe we are unnerved by what they're doing. I remember hearing several people really delight in a conversation when the marital indiscretions of Martin Luther King Jr. became known as a way of discrediting what was an amazing work of bringing civil rights and forwarding that cause. And there was some tinge of delight that somebody who had been so successful and so raised up, and yes, sometimes inappropriately praised and adoration for a human being, and yet there was a perverse joy in knowing that he was far from perfect and there being evidence of such. It knocked him down a notch. And quite frankly, if we go back through American history, and whether it's our founding fathers whose own lives, once we get past a few little songs and poems about George Washington, we know a man as great as Thomas Jefferson, who we enjoy his philosophy, and we live in a world and in a country greatly impacted by his thought. Again, plenty of scandal in his life as well. And in our modern times, those times when if it's a president on one side or another of the political spectrum, to find them to be in error, whether it is publicly in their policy or whether it is privately in their lives, we delight to see those who are great, and sometimes, let's be honest, greater than we will ever be, knocked down a notch. And we delight in those scandals. The question is not whether or not what they do is right or wrong. It's not a question of turning a blind eye to what is sin or having a cover-up. Sin is always sin, and it's always wrong. The question is, in Genesis 9, why is it that we delight to know all of the dirty details, and why do we want to know them? Why do we want to know, and what do we want to do with that knowledge? Why do we want to know, and what do we want to do with that knowledge? There is no attempt here in Scripture to cover up the sins of the patriarchs. There's no attempt to make folks to be better out than who they are. But what do we do with that knowledge? And what we have in Ham is an example of what not to do with the knowledge of one's sin or another person's sin, and especially those who are in authority over us. So, again, I ask that you bear with me this morning. This is not a sermon that fits neatly into a black and white setup. There is real challenge because there's sin on all sides. And so I ask for your prayers as we go through this morning. But I want to line it out this way. We have Noah degraded, Ham delighted, and the need for deliverance. So we have degraded, delighted, and delivered. Hopefully that'll keep us on track. First of all, Noah degrades himself. He comes out of the ark a new Adam. He is given the opportunity to bring culture and civilization and care for creation out of the ark in a way that speaks against all of the evil and the bloodshed and the violence that went on before. The very reason that the flood came, Noah walks out a man of great promise, a leader and a covenant head. It is great responsibility. It is great promise. Noah walks out of the ark with all of that on him. He is a leader. He bears the weight of being in the line, the righteous line of Adam. He is called righteous by God. He has responsibilities of making those sacrifices, of sharing the implications and the teaching of the covenant with his sons and with his wife and with his family. He is there to implement God's call and God's hope and promise for this washed clean creation. What Noah does is he dehumanizes himself. You see, again, when we talk about humanity and all that we were created to be, we were created as humans to be image bearers of God. That is our highest calling. That is the glory that is ours. And it's the glory that is Noah's in a unique way or in a particular way because he is a leader of that. He is a representative of that for all of the people that were with him in the ark and all that those would come out after him. And what he does is plant grapes. And it's just not the highest priority. There are other things to do. And yet, the author wants us to see that Noah moves directly to, as a man of the soil, planting grapes. And there is a real sense here that with the weight and what Noah has seen, what he has endured, again, we have to think of the flood in the imagery and then the pictures that are sanitized. People drowned. They did not just simply disappear. They were his friends. They were his family members. Generations of people that he had lived with for hundreds of years gone. The weight of having to lead people. The calling of being a covenant head and representative. There is a sense here where Noah needed a drink. And in the worst sense of that language, the worst sense, that is the sense of self-anesthetizing, escape, self-medication, self-pity. He descends into drunkenness to escape parts of his reality. As righteous as he is, he uses, and this is always the warning with alcohol, he uses it as an escape. There's nothing inherently magical that somehow this stuff snuck up on him. Noah had a purpose. He planted grapes for a reason, and he ended up in the condition he did for things that were going on. Do I know exactly that? Does the text tell us? No. But for reasons that as human beings we can probably identify, the weight of Noah's position puts him in a place where he tries to escape. And he can't physically escape. And so he escapes into his tent and into a drunken stupor. Gone, then, is the mantle of leadership. He finds himself not human, but naked. Not covered any longer with the covenant mantle of leadership and the glory that is his because of God and an image bearer, but he is left in a shameful state. He is naked and exposed. And of course, so close to Genesis chapter 3, we are of course supposed to go back and say, this is what happens when human beings are not reflecting the glory of God. When they reject that, when they feel that weight too different. Noah is a different situation than Adam, to be sure. He's already fallen, but the weight of glory is too much for him. He is naked and exposed. This is not simply an accident or an unfortunate event or just an aside that he happened to fall asleep and pass out without his clothes on. The power and the weight of the regular refrain throughout Scripture about what it means to be uncovered and found naked is a shameful state. This is not the naked and becoming one flesh, that beautiful thing that happens in the richness of God's provision of sexual intimacy. This is the perversion of it. This is the naked without the glory of God. We can all find ourselves in places where the weight or the calling of what it means to be a believer, or the implications of what that calling is to care for others, and we feel that weight on our own shoulders, not knowing how or what we do and turning it over to God and recognizing that He's the one who made the covenant promises, that He's the one that sustains us, that if He could bring you through the ark and save you, that whatever you're looking at, Noah, will not crush you, because God has already shown Himself to be strong enough to lead and to provide. And yet we even face today that same sense that as we face the difficulties both in our own souls or in the world around us or the weight of our responsibilities, that whether you hide yourself in a bottle or pornography or in food or in the need to be beautiful or the need to be right, whatever it is that you use to anesthetize yourself to the weight, you're falling into the same trap as Noah. And it will lead to your own shame, embarrassment, and humbling, to say the least. May take a few years, may take a few minutes, may take a lifetime. So we have Noah in a tent, his tent, naked and uncovered. And Ham sees an opportunity. He is delighted. We have to ask a few questions about this text. Very few words in it, so we need to think about it a little bit, ask some questions. What's he doing in Noah's tent? It's not his tent, it's his dad's tent. What's he doing in there? Don't fill in, well, he was just checking on dad. His actions after he finds his father do not indicate that he had a positive reason for being in Noah's tent. Where is the concern and respect for his father? There is no concern or respect for Noah. The question isn't whether or not Noah is drunk and passed out and sinful. If the only way we respected one another is that if we were sinless, we would not respect anyone. The question is not whether or not Noah deserved respect at that moment. The respect was not for the man, it was for his position as an authority figure, as father, as covenant head. It is bigger than Noah, a simple man. In one sense, we could describe it this way: it is respect for the office, even if the man is a failure. A respect for authority, regardless of the people in that position at any given moment, may be acting perfectly. It does come down to a question of whether or not we respect those in authority over us only when they are without fault. The Bible doesn't work that way, because the Bible's pretty clear that everybody we're supposed to respect is fallen but Christ. We don't disregard the stories of Moses because of his failures. We don't disregard the stories of Abraham because of his failures. We don't disregard the stories and the truth of King David because of his failures, or the wisdom of Solomon because of his eventual decline. Those are all supposed to point us to the challenge of two things. One, what it means to submit to those in authority over us. And two, the fact that we need an authority who will not fail us, who will survive the moral temptations and trials, who can bear the weight without being crushed and needing to self-anesthetize himself. We will need that. So Ham sees an opportunity. We have to ask, why is he in his tent? Clearly, it's not for positive reasons. Where is his respect and concern for his father and covenant head? And why does he tell? See, this should not be read with all of the difference in history and culture as Ham accidentally stumbling into his dad's tent and then not knowing really what to do next, talking to his brothers. The curse of Cain that follows does not make sense if it is simply a series of unfortunate accidents in which Ham becomes really someone who is unjustly and unfairly judged for what was nothing more than opening the bathroom door without knocking. This is a rebellion. This is an attempt to usurp the power and the position of the covenant head, the one who is placed by God to be in leadership, and Ham is a shameless brute seeking to usurp, to discredit that which has authority over him. Greek has two very useful terms for shame. We talk about it, it's just we have one word in English. And there is a right, there is a shame that the Greeks talked about, which some philosophers argued was a virtue, some argued that it was just a natural condition. But the word is eidos. And that is the kind of shame that comes from being in the presence of one who is greater than yourself. It is the kind of awe that we have perhaps in the sight of a storm. And you recognize how small you are. There is a sense of shame. It is also the same kind of shame that the Greeks would talk about when you enter the presence of a king or the presence of a master philosopher or a master artist or whatever. It is the knowledge that one has that you are in the presence of one better than you. And there is a kind of shame. We might call it, because the Greeks didn't like this word, a kind of humility, a right humility of being in the presence of your better. Again, not something our culture likes to even entertain as a notion that someone is my better. We're all created equal, and therefore there's no one more talented than me. Which, of course, all of life speaks against. It's the insecurity and lack of gospel, quite frankly, that does not allow us to live in a world in which we recognize talent, where we recognize the presence of one who is better, or for a season, one who has placed an authority over us. We love a good scandal. We love to see them torn down. So we have that right shame. Ham has none of that. He has no right shame in the presence of his father. The rebel, on the other hand, embraces a different Greek word for shame, which I will try and pronounce well, askene, and that Greek word is the kind of shame of someone who seeks to dishonor, who is shameless, who is without any sense of propriety, any sense of honor, and desires to rip down and tear down those around them. They try and use the shame of another to gain power. And the reason this is so devastating is that because Noah is the covenant head, he is the representative, he is the one whom God has spoken to and is to speak to others, is that when Ham goes after Noah, he's going after God himself. That who's in authority and who and how it is that one interacts, that the uncovering of Noah's nakedness is not, and the disrespect that Ham has is not just a shot at his dad. It is at God's very authority structure itself. The way God is in those moments communicating himself. And interestingly enough, that continues through Cain, his son. That Ham and his line are really the first pagans. The ones who begin to, we haven't heard of people inventing new gods. We've heard of people rejecting God and not calling out to God and living rather wild lives, to say the least. But it is in the line of Cain, the way Genesis plays it out, is that this becomes the people who begin to create new deities. Deities of their own making. They become the first ones to create new gods. Ham is not in favor of bending the knee to Noah, nor to the God that Noah represents. And he and his line move out into the world creating new gods, and they become the founders of Egypt and Babylon and Canaan. And those two and those cultures are, throughout the rest of Scripture, synonymous both with idolatry and also with sexual immorality. That what happens here in the nakedness being uncovered does have impact for a right understanding of physical intimacy and the process of becoming one flesh with one spouse. And that the perversion that starts here does have implications all the way down the line. And so that we will repeatedly hear throughout the rest of Scripture that it is out of the line of Cain or out of the Egyptians or out of the Babylonians that there is one kind of sexual perversion after another. And it's wrapped up in false worship of other deities. In fact, those deities require those very acts of sexual perversion. It begins here in the early chapters of Genesis. Everything gets unpacked. Everything starts right here. And then there's a question we have about the fact that Cain, the son, is the one that Noah curses when he wakes up. And we ask the question, is that fair? Is that right? I want to just read a paragraph here from Cass's book. Again, is not orthodox in many of his beliefs, but as a Jewish thinker and philosopher, he comes at these narratives from a very rich perspective. But here's what, again, a non-believer wrestling with this text says about Cain being cursed. If we regard human life as a story of solitary and independent individuals, each fully responsible for himself and each deserving to receive only what he has earned through his own effort and merit or fault, then we will likely regard suffering for sins of our fathers as unfair. But the premise is false. Human beings live everywhere and always enmeshed in a world made largely by the many others who came before. We almost always accept as completely fair and just the blessings bestowed on us gratis by generations past. Is it then just to reject as unfair the suffering we owe to our fathers' errors and misdeeds? He understands the nature of community and the fact that we, as the generations go forward, either pass on to our children the blessings of the covenant or the curses. Ham, in his actions, brings the weight, not only for himself, but the generations after him. Now, does that mean that God is not gracious? Of course not. Ruth is a Moabitess. Rahab is from Jericho, a daughter of the Canaanites. The grace is always there for those who will bend the knee, and there are wonderful stories in Scriptures with those who do repent, and they come in and they're ingrafted into the family. God is gracious. He delivers. But we cannot view this text through our modern political philosophy, which is not embodied in the Scriptures. It puts a great weight on us. It's probably part of what Noah understood, the weight of the generations that would pass after him and what he passed on to them, that weight that we bear, and also the weight that our children bear in recognizing that we are failed and that they cannot simply sit back and blame us, but must move forward and embrace what God is doing individually in them. It is complicated. Delivered. So we have delighting in the brokenness and sin as a way to escape authority, to be independent, and yet you cannot break free of the covenant that easily. But of course, that's not the only son that is mentioned here in Scripture. There is, of course, Shem, who does not look. Again, that's why we know what Ham did is so wrong, is that Shem goes to great lengths with Jephthah to not see the nakedness of their father, to not see him in his dehumanized form, in his worst state, but they walk in backwards and they cover him. What do they cover him with? Love and grace and humanity. They reflect the glory of God in those moments, being willing to cover, not cover up sin, but cover their father's nakedness. We know that Noah's sin was not covered up because it's still in the Scriptures. It was a story passed down. The sin of Noah is there for us to see, as is Ham's. It's not covered up, but Noah is covered. There is dignity shown him. There is dignity for the office, and there is dignity for the man who is in need of being covered, of being forgiven, of being loved. There is no love, there is no capacity for forgiveness or community within Ham. Any failure is an opportunity for forwarding one's own agenda. But Shem shows us a completely different way, the way that God treats His people, which is to cover our nakedness. We saw it in the garden. Adam and Eve's failed attempts at covering up their nakedness, God is gracious and gives them real covering for their shame. A promise and a foretaste of what will happen in Christ. The image of God is restored. It is covered. We're looking for the restoration of our image. Love covers, as we know from Scripture, a multitude of sins. Forgiveness and humility are a part of what it means to be a believer in our service to one another, and interestingly enough, in the way that God serves us. Jesus talks about the log in our eye versus the speck in another eye. 1 Corinthians says, we can be right on everything, and if we have not love, we are a resounding gong. Romans makes the point that you can be righteous and good and no one will want to die for you because you are a pietistic jerk. But God shows His own love for this, that while we were still sinners, He died for us. He covers our nakedness. He does not delight to show us our nakedness, nor delight to triumph over our failures. Yes, He is gracious in allowing us, thankfully not all at once, to see those areas where we need to change and to repent and to grow, but He does not reveal those to us to shame us, not to exalt over us. No, He does so because He loves us and wants to see us restored. He first and foremost covers us in the righteousness of Christ. Shem becomes a type and a promise for what Christ will do in a way that Shem could never possibly imagine. That not just the nakedness of one day and one stupid act and one failure, but the failure of the entire human race, the weight of all of our nakedness, all of our shame, all of our perversion. When Christ was stripped naked and nailed to a cross, and what for the world thought was absolute shame, even in that moment, and I love this passage, even in that moment where the shame of God seems so overwhelming, where Jesus is naked, the glory of God comes through in such a way that the Roman guard has to say, truly, that man was different. That was the Son of God. Having witnessed everything that should have robbed Christ of His significance and His glory, even the Roman centurion recognizes that was a glorious act. That was not one like us. That was the Son of God. That is what covers our sin. More than anything else, it is God being able to see our nakedness and cover it in Christ, to restore us to our humanity, to our rightful place. Scriptures say we were created to be God's, small g. The psalmist means that we were created image bearers. And yet in our failings and in our ham-like bravado, we will die like men, mere animals, devoid of the glory of God. Christ comes into that world and says, I will cover you with my glory, that you might be restored to your rightful place as sons and daughters, your rebellion forgiven, your sins covered. All of this is the promise that Christ fulfills. So that when we read a passage like Genesis 9 and are wondering, where on earth will this go? And how is this made right? And what is he trying to say? Those questions are answered on the cross. They're answered by the empty tomb. And they're given to us as an inheritance.